In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good morning. It's good to see some of your faces once again. Actually, it's good to see all of your faces. I probably don't tell you this enough, but I really do enjoy seeing you. I just every Sunday I get excited by the fact that I get to see you once again. And in this time, we have an intensification that's going on within the church. And for that reason, that's why you see all these statues that we formerly looked at in their beauty and witnessed to the greatness of whom they represent. And today, during this time, as we enter into Passion Tide, we cover them. We shield our eyes from them so that we might focus on one image alone. You know what that image is? What's that one image that's to be remained uncovered, the only one today? You probably won't know because we accidentally covered it last night when I was gone. But that's the crucifix. The crucifix right there. So the processional cross, after this Mass, we're going to take the one off the main crucifix above the high altar as well. But that's what we're supposed to focus on today, because today in the traditional calendar of the church would be Passion Sunday. So today is the day when we would dive deeply into the Passion of Christ and then pick up on Passion Week with what actually happened the Sunday before our Lord gave his life for your salvation and mine, which is Palm Sunday. So next Sunday, when you come to Mass, it's going to be Passion Palm Sunday, because we squish those two celebrations into one. And so you're in for a much longer Mass than normal, because all those beautiful readings that we go through in order to do what our church has asked us to do in these particular times with two feasts squished into one. This week, I want you to be mindful of one thing. If you wish to more deeply enter into this time, which we're supposed to intensify, maybe this whole Lent you've not done well, you've fallen off the bandwagon so many things, maybe you've just given up on fasting, on prayer, on almsgiving that you were to do before because you've done such a terrible job before. Erase everything that's happened in the past. Press on forward to what is going on here. And basically, that's what I'm going to talk to you about in the gospel anyway, in the sermon anyway. But press on to do with a greater intensity what maybe you failed to do up to this point. Forgetting that which is lacking, that which so easily has held you back, press on toward to the goal which God has called you in Christ Jesus, which is this Easter season that awaits after Passion Tide concludes. On this Friday, we have the great grace to celebrate a particular feast, that is Our Lady of Sorrows. You may say, well, Our Lady of Sorrows is celebrated in September. Well, it's also celebrated in a special way the Friday immediately preceding Good Friday. Immediately preceding Good Friday, because this Sunday was Passion Sunday. And so after that, to go and spend time at the foot of the cross with Our Lady. If you want to be with us for that celebration, the Mass will be at noon. Mass will be at noon, and that's what we'll be doing, sitting at the foot of the cross with Our Lady and asking her for help to join her in her sufferings with Christ. And lastly, I do ask for your prayers. Just before yesterday's Mass, a priest called me up, one of my fraternity brothers, priestly fraternity brothers, so I'm very intensely united with these particular priests, and he said, Fathers, could you pray for my family, my father Bob Daniel is his name. He's being rushed to the hospital. It's very, very serious. He wouldn't detail with me exactly what it was, but what he described was very, very serious, and so they don't know how he's going to do. I haven't received an update from him this morning, but if you could keep him in particular within your prayers, as well as a young lady who often visits with us throughout the week, comes all the way from Rio Rancho to be with us, Colleen Maddie, her brother, was found, discovered to be dead on Friday. And the sad thing about it is that he didn't die on Friday. He died a long time before. And so you can imagine what they're going through in a situation like that. She asked for prayers, particularly for her brother Eric, for her mother Agnes, and for the whole of the family struggling in this way. Because he's not somebody who professed visibly faith in Christ. With these things, let us take them to listen to what our Lord speaks to you and me. He says, within our first reading from Isaiah, remember not the events of the past. The things of long ago, consider not. See, I am doing something new. Even now it springs forth. Can you not perceive it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you a story about a Protestant youth group. It's a Protestant youth group who was very small, just had 12 students. And because the youth leader was all by herself that particular day and had to take care of other things for later on in the evening, she sent them with an icebreaker, which is normal, to make sure that they know each other and loosen up before they get into more meaty teachings that would be going on that night. And so she said, here's a scenario. All of you, we are on a ship and it is going down. We all got to get into the lifeboat. There are 12 of you here, but there are only 11 spots that are able. If we put 12 on there, the whole thing's going to sink. So what I want you to do is discuss among yourself your strengths, the things that are really good about you, your gifts, and say what it is that is a reason why you should be on that boat. It's a way to get to know each other in a deeper way. And so she went off to take care of things. And so when she left, immediately they'd been discussing things. They were waiting for a while. Nobody was ready to speak just yet. Well, the biggest of the young men spoke up to them, and he said, well, the reason why I need to be on that boat is because obviously I'm the strongest. And you're going to need to rely on my muscles for whatever goes on there to row us to shore or to be able to take care of things when we finally arrive. And so another young lady piped up and she said, well, look, I myself, I'm training to be a paramedic. And so if anybody gets hurt on the way, and it's likely to happen, you're going to need my skills to be able to make sure everybody goes forward. One by one, they began piping in that now that everybody was loose. One man said he was a hunter, another a camper. Another one said, well, I'm a Boy Scout, so I know all sorts of things. A young lady said, well, I can cook real good. You'll need that. Even somebody who was a bookworm said, I've got a lot of random knowledge, and you're probably going to need something from that to go forward. And with those who were remaining, they were discussing what it is that they would be good about them. One said, well, I'm a singer, and you need some sort of entertainment on the way. I can keep your spirits high. And at that, the class clown said, well, you're going to need me to lighten the mood. One by one, they began discussing what was great about them. And it came down to one young lady who didn't speak up, and so all the eyes were on her. And so she looked down at her feet and fidgeted, and she said, well, I don't really have any talents or skills. I don't have any gifts. So I guess I'm the one you're going to leave behind. Everybody was shocked. They didn't know what to say. And so they didn't say anything. And right after that, the youth leader came back and said, okay, you all discussed everything right here. Let's go forward. And so that young lady, when she went back that night, because nobody else spoke up in defense of her in any sort of way or said that there was anything good about her, she believed those words. She said it was confirmed by the silence of everybody else. There's nothing good in me. So that very night, that young lady made an attempt upon her life. Thanks be to God, she didn't succeed. But think about that for a moment. Imagine how everybody felt when they found out what had happened to this young lady because they didn't speak up. Because of their sin of omission. They didn't do anything actively to harm her. They just didn't speak up in defense of her. It's sin of omission right there because nobody encouraged her, because nobody reminded her of her value, of her beauty, of her goodness, her loveliness that she had within. They actually almost lost a classmate. Here in Santa Rosa, brothers and sisters, all of us are our brother's keepers. Don't let those sins of omission tear apart our community. We have to speak about and loudly and boldly and in front of others about the dignity of each other that each of us have. And I know this to be the case. There's not a single person in here, no matter how great you think, not even as great as our mayor is. Not one of us here is in the church today that doesn't have some sort of insecurity that we try to paint over, that we try to make sure that nobody else can see. Though we put on a strong exterior in some sort of way, all of us have those insecurities. And so we need to be protected by each other. Particularly when we're weak. I mean, we all have moments of weakness. Can't let a sin of omission of not speaking up about the goodness of those who are around us and protecting those when they're attacked. We see in John chapter 8, within our gospel today, we see that very thing going on here. We find that they, the Pharisees, the scribes, want to bring something against, to set a trap for our blessed Lord Jesus in our gospel today by catching a woman in the midst of the adultery. And we have no idea what happened to the man. Maybe he got away in some sort of way. Maybe they didn't care about him. We don't know what happened to him. But we do know they drug this woman out of the very act of committing adultery, a fornication right there. And she knew exactly what her fate was going to be. You see, the Jewish law only had really three capital offenses. Only three capital offenses. Do you know what those were? The three capital offenses in the Jewish law that were really acted upon? First, murder. Fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Second is blasphemy. That means when somebody speaks violently in disregard for the goodness of God. And thirdly, adultery. Adultery. Taking out with another person's spouse or moving in that way when you don't have a spouse in that way. Adultery in this way. And all these three crimes carried with it the sentence of death. And so that woman knew exactly. She was caught in the act. She knew who it was who was laying hold of her because she heard about it and saw him going in and out of the synagogue and doing the great holy things. The woman knew that she was about to be stoned for her sins. And so when they brought her before our Lord that day and threw her into the ground, what was our blessed Lord Jesus' response? What did he do? I want to show you something. That he does something here within Scripture today that you never see anywhere happen in Scripture. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. There's nothing like it that happens from a teacher anywhere within the all of the Scripture. What does he do? Our blessed Lord Jesus, he takes his finger, his dedo, and begins writing within the dirt. The dedo of God, here in this way. Now, the scholars will debate what it is that he writes in there. He does it twice, doesn't he? What is he writing there? Well, in truth, we don't know. It's just debate among it, and there's no way of knowing exactly what happened there. But when else in all of sacred scripture do we find that the finger of God writes something for men and women to see? You don't know? There are two moments, both in the Old Testament. Some people know. One is when God gave the Ten Commandments, and the other one is when in the book of Daniel, where God does something, Daniel chapter 5. We'll start with Daniel. Daniel right there, we see that God wrote with his very finger upon a wall in the midst of a great blasphemous party that was going on in Babylon, at the height of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar's son was there abusing the temple artifacts, the things that were used to worship God, and using them in a raucous, lascivious, orgiastic party. They didn't know what those words were written as the hand of God there, and everybody turned white. No more celebration of that. And so the prophet Daniel was called in. He knew Hebrew, and he said, I can interpret those things. And he said, here they are. These are the words, Mene Tekel Peres. I'm quoting now from the scripture. He says, and this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered the time of your kingdom, and it is finished. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found lacking. Peres, your kingdom has been divided, and it is given over to the Medes and the Persians. And after he spoke those words, what happened? That very night, the scripture was fulfilled as the Medes and the Persians, unbeknownst to everybody around, burrowed under the walls, infiltrated the castle, and slew the king that night, and the Babylonian Empire fell in one fell swoop. The hand of God, the finger of God, prophesied this. What about the second time? That second time was on Mount Sinai. What happened there? God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights upon that mountain, writing there upon those stone tablets with his own finger the way to find God, the way to obey his laws, the way to live rightly as a people dedicated to God. Both of these times, we see the same thing going on. We see the finger of God is there to pass judgment upon sin, upon blasphemy. The finger of God is there to show the way to life by abiding by his word and his law. And so that's why I think the very best explanation of all the things that could have been written in that way, the best one, is that our Lord, that day when the woman was cast down before him, found in adultery, in the dirt with his own dedo, with his finger, begins writing in the dirt the Ten Commandments, the ways to follow God, the things which show judgment upon evil actions. And he did so in such a way that indicated to each one who was there individually which is the way that they fail against the commandments of God. You see, God knows every heart, and he knows how to access every one of us in a way that you and I would know beyond what anybody else would be able to decipher. And so what happened there that day, I believe, is that he bent down and began writing in that way, indicating to each one what their particular struggle was that made them unworthy, imperfect in that way. And so after writing there, he looks up at them and he says, okay, well, let the one who is among you, let him who is without sin be the first one to throw a stone at her. And then he began bending over and again writing within the dirt, indicating to each one the way in which they were not without sin, with his finger, the finger of God, in the dust. So what do we see? One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stone and walk away because they know they can't cast that stone, because they are guilty of grave things themselves, because they all saw their guilt, because nobody within the whole universe is without sin except for those who are in the sanctuary. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, the Holy Family, they were the only ones who could have done so, and we know that they wouldn't have. They don't pass judgment. God looks at her in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus with supreme love and with a grave seriousness, looking into her as her head is cast down, waiting for him to smash her head against a rock. And he turns to her and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one accused you, daughter? And looking up for the first time, she can't find anybody through her tears. She says, no one, sir. Our Lord says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. What happens here? Realize something about our blessed Lord Jesus. And most of us aren't going to like to hear this because we hear the exact opposite proclaimed, which is a lie. Jesus judges her, doesn't he? He absolutely judges her in that moment. She is guilty of everything. He doesn't let her off the hook in the least bit and say that she didn't do it. Everybody knew that she did it. She knew it. But what does he refuse to do? He refuses to condemn her. He refuses to condemn her. Instead, chooses to forgive her, the only one who can. As Catholics, that's the model for you and me, brothers and sisters. You and I have to judge every sin. Every sin. We have to judge every single sin. We have to call out every single sin that people do. We have to charge everybody that we know, that we love, to no longer sin. We have to do that. And if you and I refuse to call out sin, then we don't love the people within our lives. If you let those who you love go off in the way of sin, then you're letting them go all the way to hell. And so thereby, you can't love them if you're willing to let them go to hell. But what don't we do? What don't we do? We cannot condemn anyone. That's God's area of expertise. None of us can see the heart. There was a person who came up to me earlier this week. Actually, there was a couple of people. And they came to me this week, unrelated to one another, and they said, Father, look, we know these persons within our lives, dear friends of us, members of our family who are going to get married. They're Catholic. They're not going to get married in the church. What do I do? Can I go and be a part of that celebration? They knew the answer. They just wanted me to confirm it with them. Obviously, we can't, right? Can we celebrate somebody else's sin? When somebody else gets an abortion, you find out about that, can you get them a gift for that? When somebody goes out there and writes a screed of nastiness in our paper about somebody else, can we congratulate them on somebody and say, well done, good job, you tore them down good? We can't do that. We can't celebrate anybody's sin, no matter what it was, so we can't participate in it. It says within the scripture in the letter of St. Peter, the first pope, he says that if we greet them, if we celebrate their sin, then we also have a share within that sin that they do, just as they do. And so we can't celebrate those things. In fact, I myself, over this past year, have had two of those occasions within my own family. It tears me apart. It tears me apart to not be able to be a part of those who I love. As Catholics, what do we do? We can't condemn anybody because you can't look into their hearts and see everything. You and I, just as the gospel said last week, we have a ministry of reconciliation, meaning of bringing people back to God. We have to try to bring sinners back home. Where's home for every sinner in Santa Rosa? It's where you are now. This is the home of sinners. St. Rose of Lima is the refuge of sinners. Isn't that what the church in PDL is called? Our Lady, Refuge of Sinners? We have to do what? We have to extend forgiveness, because it's all about not judging people according to the law or holding up the laws in this way. It's about, as we spoke about last week, it's about keeping the family together. That's all the Father wants, to keep the family together, to bring everybody back from all sides, to bring them back home. So welcome home, all of you who are sinners. As Catholics, we have to speak out when others are being mistreated. We have to be our brother's keepers. We, as Catholics, have to remind others that they have a goodness inside that maybe they can't see it because it's long since been covered over by really harsh realities. And the only way to find that goodness, especially when we feel absolutely worthless and like nothing good is within us, is to do what? Is to bring them face to face, cara a cara, al Señor Jesús, right to the very face of our blessed Lord Jesus. That is the way you and I find goodness and love in the midst of all of our struggles. He shows us and reflects our goodness, because we're all baptized into Christ Jesus. And so that is our identity in him. And there's one particular group who's suffering today. I want to expose them for you today, because you probably would never know that they're struggling here within our community at this time. In fact, they're probably next to you in your own pews. Maybe you're even holding their hands at this time. Because people who suffer in this way, they always suffer in silence. They never talk about it. They may look like they have everything together within their lives because they look real good. They know how to put on a good face. A lot of them don't. And so you see it written all over them. But nobody talks about it. The group that I'm referring to today here within our midst are those people who believe, who can't believe, who struggle to believe. They've actually been forgiven. Those who struggle to see that God can really love them in the place that they are because of a big sin or a big wound that somebody has given to them in some sort of way from long, long, long ago. They know they've been to confession many, many times within their lives. They've maybe have turned their lives around from that way of sin. They come to Mass. They've begun reading the sacred scriptures. They take up Our Lady's power within her rosary. They volunteer and do lots of good within our community. But they just can't believe that God loves them because something that happened way, way, way back when. It was a few years ago, I remember, at the March for Life, that there was a couple that gave up there to speak about their testimony, to speak about what had gone on within their own lives. They began talking about how they were a group who really loved each other, this man and woman. You could tell by the way that they were touching one another. These were high school sweethearts, totally in love from their very first moment. And they spoke about a time when they got together in their senior year and realized she was pregnant. She was pregnant. And they were terrified. Terrified because they knew what their parents would do to blow a gasket and knowing that they had gotten pregnant in this way. And because of that fear, they didn't want to expose what they had been going on within their lives. They were also afraid of the reality that if they brought this child into this world and brought them into the exterior world, what would happen to their lives? Were they ready to have all that responsibility? They just wanted to be kids. And so they decided to abort their firstborn child, to murder their firstborn child. Remember looking at the husband in the interview, and he said this. He said, I was there, both of us, we were shaking in the lobby of that Planned Parenthood that day, that abortion mill, and we knew deep down within ourselves that we were doing the wrong thing. But the fear was so great, so we just did it anyway. What all the people in white lab coats said was fine and normal. His wife began to take over at that time, and she said, it wasn't until many years later, after we were married, that we finally and started to have kids, that we began to realize the horror of the sin that we did there. Because we were holding children, and we knew that we should have been holding children long before. So they were full of sorrow and shame at that time. This young lady turned and she said, I finally worked up many, many years later to be able to have the courage to step into the confessional box, to go to confession, to let this sin go. And when I went there, I made a good confession. I was very, very sorry as I thought was even possible there. With great tears, I let my sins be known to God and to receive that forgiveness there that can only be had within the confessional. But afterwards, she said, I just didn't feel forgiven. I didn't feel forgiven. She went on within the rest of her life to give 8 more confessions, mentioning that very same sin of abortion. And every time after she did so, to no avail, she still felt unforgiven. She thought, maybe this time, maybe this new priest, maybe this other person will somehow be a miraculous thing, and then I'll feel whole again. I'll be full of hope once again. But every time she felt unforgiven. She talked about the last time she went to confession. And she said, this is what the priest said to her. She said, daughter, there is no sin that is too big for God's mercy. Nothing which is beyond his ability to love. When God forgives you, it is as though it never even happened. His love for you comes to you right now where you are. Your misery is what brings out his misericordia, his mercy. It is on the cross, as he gesticulated, the cross that was hanging on the wall of the confessional is the cross. From there, he was thinking of you and your sin, and it is forgiven. The debt is paid. Every priest before her tried to communicate that exact same thing and probably did in so many words, but she wasn't able to receive it. There was something about this time, something about this priest, something about this confession that finally was able to get through to her soul. That was 20 years later. 20 years later of suffering where she thought that she wasn't worthy of God's mercy because the great thing that happened to her, that great evil. But some people, brothers and sisters, are not as fortunate as this woman was. They go much, much, much longer held within this and feeling that they are not worthy of being forgiven because of what has happened and the wounds of sin were too much. And so they keep replaying over and over again, like on a video screen on a loop, the worst moments of their lives, what they did, what somebody did to them. Just to give a few examples real quick, is that I know of one particular woman who has come to me. Outside the confessional, she let her sin be known to me, and then we took care of it. She was mulling over her abortion wound until she was 94 years old. Finally received forgiveness at that time. Was able to receive it. I know a bunch of men who've carried their war wounds because they've gone to battle in Korea or in Vietnam and had to do terrible, terrible things that they feel that they're totally responsible for well into their 80s before they finally got healing from it. I know many men who we've talked to in the prison there who felt unforgiven for all their grave atrocities despite being incarcerated for 70 years. They were basically children when they were locked up. I know so many people who've been abused in so many radical and horrific ways who've carried those wounds deep on into their lives. And they finally shared it with me or with a priest who was given permission to speak about their thing and finally able to feel the warmth of God's love, warming their hearts once again. To realize that they weren't damaged goods because of what happened to them, that God's mercy extended to people exactly in the state where they found themselves. So maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in that state. And if so, take that first reading. Sit with it. Sit with it there. And that first reading, it's speaking directly to you in the moment of your fear and of your wound right there. What does it say there? It says, remember not the events of the past. The things of long ago, consider not. See, I am doing something new. Even now it springs forth. Can you not perceive it? Can you not see that it's going on? See, the common thing in all the readings today, the whole of the liturgy for you and me today on this Passion Sunday is that God doesn't obsess over things of the past, over sins, like you and I obsess over them. Because once God forgives it, he forgets it. He wants you and I to forget it too. I was reading in the Psalms yesterday. It just came up with the Psalms that we read as priests every day. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far God places your sins away from you. East and west never touch, by the way. Because the world is round, and you just keep going and going for all eternity in those directions. You're always going east. You're always going west. He wants you to live life to the full as full sons and daughters of him, restored and redeemed, forgiven. St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, the one who gave us the beautiful devotion to the Sacred Heart of our Lord Jesus, we just had so many people come in the morning who really love our Lord and wanted to celebrate First Friday in honor of his Sacred Heart, to get up early for Mass, to adore our Lord all day within the church. Her spiritual director, Claude de Colombier, didn't trust her, didn't believe that Jesus was actually visiting her. And so he put her to a test. He said, fine, here's something that only Jesus would know. Ask him next time you see him, what were the sins that I brought up in my last confession? And she consented to ask him that and bring him back a reply. If it was really Jesus, he'd know. And so later on, whether it was a week or a month later, that they were to meet again, came back, and Margaret Mary came back and said, I asked our Lord. And this is what he said to me. He said to me, Father, he doesn't remember what sins it was that you confessed in your last confession. But he is very pleased and happy that you wear an image of his holy face next to your heart, around your neck. And that right there confirmed everything, that he was really there, because Jesus doesn't remember our sins. He puts them away from, he would say that, but even more than that, he had never told anybody that he was wearing an image of our Lord around his neck in front of his heart. Not anybody ever knew it. He kept it hidden. There's no way she could have known. So not only did this thing get revealed that Our Lady, or that our Lord was speaking to Margaret Mary, and he threw himself totally into spreading that devotion as well, but he learned something that day about God's forgiveness, about what God does. What God does within a soul. More than that, the director found that about our Lord, that he forgives something in the confessional, he chooses to totally forget that it even existed. That God doesn't even recall our sins once we receive forgiveness in the confessional. So if God forgives you and I, brothers and sisters, then why are we the ones who keep a memory of it if God doesn't? If you suffer from this condition, if you've made a really good confession, then what does our Lord want to do for you and me today? He wants to speak to you and I just like he spoke to the woman caught in adultery, totally guilty of everything. He says, today I do not condemn you. Go forward and sin no more. You are the very object of my forgiveness. Today your sins have been incinerated within the supreme fire of my divine love. Don't remember those things of old anymore, because I don't. My forgiveness has made you a brand new creature. Behold, I make all things new. If you suffer from that condition of believing that you can't be forgiven, can't be loved because of something that's happened in the past, and you haven't been to confession, then jump on in. The water's warm. Don't hold on to your sins anymore. It says within the scriptures, cast all your burdens upon me because I care for you, and hang them upon the crucifix. Lay them at the foot of the cross. For the person the Son of Man sets free, brothers and sisters, is free indeed, is truly free. Remember not the things of the past. The things of long ago, consider not, because I am doing something brand new. Even now, it buds forth and springs forth into being. Can you not perceive it? And if you can't, forgiveness is always found at the font of mercy in the confessional. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.